you know, chapter 11, if it takes our text, first five verses of this chapter, and we just read the first two or three verses at the moment, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, and so on down to the end of the verse marked by previous chapter, the prophet has been giving strict warnings to Judah and Jerusalem in particular, but also to Israel. But here in verse 11, he has this glorious vision given to him of a better day ahead. And I think we all need to consider at times, not just looking at the present and getting into despair over it, as the people of God did here. We also need to look ahead and see what the scriptures say with respect to what is ahead for the people of God. The people here had become so discouraged through the desolation of their own land, but the prophet Isaiah, discerning that discouragement in his people, gives them matter for comfort and encouragement. And with that brief introduction, we've got three points here today. And first of all, we have the Saviour out of nothing. The Saviour comes out of nothing. First of all. Secondly, we can look at, he knows his own. And thirdly, he rules his own. He knows his own, secondly, and he rules his own, thirdly. And these are matter for comfort to the Lord's people. But first of all, the Saviour comes out of nothing. That's his first point here today. Now you'll notice back in chapter 9 there was a word of encouragement for the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And that encouragement was given to them in the form of a child that was to be born unto us. A child is born, and unto us a son is given. And that child, that son, was to come from the tribe of Judah itself, after their captivity in Babylon, when they came back to their own land. And now, in chapter 11 here, there is encouragement also for Israel, which was the northern part of the land. Judah was in the south, and Israel was in the north. And he's now giving them the same kind of encouragement, of a better day ahead of themselves that is yet to come. Now, if you look at high and very prominent trees being cut down. And these trees, as it were, being burnt to ashes. And it's a picture of how desolate Judah and Jerusalem would become. It would be utterly destroyed, and the people carried away into captivity, leaving them in utter despair as to what might happen to the Lord's cause when they themselves are gone. Now, we often feel like that ourselves. We can be very disposed to despair, and some of us can be more disposed than others to despondency. But you and I need to hold on in these kind of times. It is necessary for us to seek our consolation in such times in and from the Lord himself. And that is exactly what the prophet Isaiah does here. Yes, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed like a forest burnt to ashes. It looked completely finished. Everything lay in ruins after the Assyrian invasion. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's chapter 10, verse 34. But look, Isaiah has something to say at the very beginning of our text in verse 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That branch is Christ. That branch is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is your only consolation. And he is my only consolation. You think of it. This forest in verse 34 is completely destroyed and burnt up. It's burnt to the ground, as it were. But here we have at the beginning of chapter 11 this dry stalk or tree trunk. This is going to spring out, as it were, from nowhere. Yes, everything looks barren and burnt. Everything looks dry and arid. There's nothing left in the land. But there is this lively shoot that springs out. Now, the fact that we have here in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, shows how low the royal family of David, the royal king of Israel, had become by the time the Messiah was born into this world. David's family was almost ready to die. But there's a root here, and there's a stem here that is spoken of. And these things lead to a branch, and a branch leads to a tree. It's the restoration, the work of restoration, that has been spoken of here. This root, this stem, could hardly be seen above the ground, as it were. It was just beginning to sprout forth. And it surely represents the humiliation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. How very low he came. The one who was very high, so as to be one with God himself. He became very low, but he was also very obscure. Very obscure. Most of his early life remained obscure to us. There is little record of it in the scriptures until he begins his ministry. He was born in obscurity. He was born in abject poverty. But in the fullness of the time, we read he was born of a woman. She herself, Mary, a pious and devout woman, but a poor woman. He was born of her, made under the law, to redeem them who are under the law. And this was the whole purpose of his coming into the world. Taking our nature into personal subsistence with himself, to redeem sinners of mankind like ourselves from the debt that they owe to the law of God and to the justice of God because of their sins, which they could never pay for themselves, but which he, as we see in verse 2, is well qualified to pay. Look at verse 2 for a moment here. The people of God, as we said, are in utter despair of themselves on account of their sins. Their land has been devastated, and the Lord's people are very apt to despair at times of themselves because of their sins. But we only know ourselves in so far as we know the Lord. Think of that. Unconverted people are completely unknown to themselves. They think they know themselves well, but they don't. We only come to really know ourselves in the light of the Word of God, when we ourselves are blessed by it. You think what we were looking at just a couple of weeks ago there, in chapter 6 of Isaiah. It was when Isaiah saw the description of the Lord high up upon his throne, the Lord of hosts, and his train filling the temple. It was then that he discovered himself, and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And the more we know of the Lord, the more we will know of ourselves. But this glorious person, as we said in verse 2, is well qualified to be our Saviour. It's his whole purpose. The purpose for which we came to this world. And there's three qualifications given to him here in verse 2. Wisdom, understanding, and counsel, as well as being mighty and filled with knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So that you and I don't need to fear his capability to save yourself. He's well qualified. The Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. In the New Testament, these words could be meant to say what Paul says to the Colossians, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We worry rightly and genuinely with respect to our own incapability, because there is nothing in us to save ourselves. There is no ability of any kind in any one of us to contribute in any way to our own salvation. But all that you and I need is in him, because because the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, and he has wisdom, understanding, he has wise counsel, he's mighty to save, and he's full of the fear of the Lord himself. Now this is what faith, saving faith, draws on. It draws on Jesus Christ and what he is in himself. Again in the New Testament, the disciples drew on that grace. Out of his fullness, they said, they received grace for grace. And isn't it good for ourselves when we have to be so economical at the present time? With our money, with our food, with our lighting and with our heating, we have to spare everything we can because of the rise in the price of everything. Isn't it good that we can come to one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who promises us that there is a fullness in him that cannot be exhausted, and that you can receive out of his fullness grace for grace, grace upon grace. She had very little to give, but she had a barrel of meal and a cruse of oil that she and her son and Elijah himself took off. And remember how each time they took from the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil, it continually began to increase. The more they took out of it, the more the resources increase. Well, that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ too. The more you and I come to him to receive from him out of his fullness, the more his fullness is loaded up. The more his fullness increases. He never runs dry and he never runs empty, and he is always available to his people to come to him night or day. It fulfills what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 4, that my God, he says, my God, who is full of all the fullness of the Godhead, and his Son, who is the epitome in his humanity of the fullness of God in himself, my God shall supply all your needs according to his own glorious riches in and by Christ Jesus. And who of us doesn't need that grace? Because by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. See, it's a gift. The same idea. It's given freely. It's not something that's grudged in any way in being given to sinners in order to save. And that's what we've got here in these first couple of verses. The Saviour coming to us in all his fullness. And it's only those who feel their emptiness and their sinful poverty that are going to appreciate holiness that there is in him. But then, secondly, we move on. He knows his own. The Saviour is made known to the people of God here out of nothing, out of the ruins and out of the ashes and the desolation that came upon their land. The Saviour is made known to his people. But here, secondly, he knows his own. He knows his own people, each and every one. Now, I think it's one of the most comforting things for the Lord's people to know that the Lord knows them better than anyone else knows them. And we can elaborate on that in this way. You remember, we've looked at this not that long ago when we were considering 1 Samuel. You remember when Samuel, the prophet, ordered Jesse, the father of David, to have all his sons brought before him, and so that they could all pass before Samuel. And the purpose of this was, Samuel had been commanded by God, or ordered by God, to go and anoint the next future king of Israel after Saul, because he had been rejected by God. Now, when these sons passed before Samuel, he's looking at them very closely. He's looking at the height of their stature. And he's looking at their build. He's looking on the outward appearance, as it were. And the first son that came before Samuel was Eliab. Perhaps he was the oldest. I'm not quite sure about that. Perhaps he was. I think the second son was Abinadab. And then there was Shammah and the others. Perhaps it was in the order of seniority. Well, Eliab, he looked on Eliab and he said, perhaps to himself or perhaps to Jesse, surely this is now the Lord's anointed before me. And he said that with all the sons of Jesse. He thought each one of them was the one that God had chosen to be the next king of Israel. But he learned a lesson, and he learned it from the Lord himself. Man looketh on the outward appearance, and man sees things as he thinks they are. But God looks upon the heart, and he sees things as they are. He sees things as they are. And Samuel is a bit perturbed when all the sons pass before him and not one of them is the Lord's anointed. They've all been refused. And he asks Jesse, is there another? And Jesse says, oh yes, the youngest, David. He's out looking after the sheep. Well, bring him in, says Samuel. This was the Lord's anointed, the least expected of all the sons of Jesse, the least expected of them all. And it's good for us that the Lord knows the hearts of all his people. He doesn't consider so much the outward appearance, but rather as to what is going on in the heart. And we've got that here in verse 3. He shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He doesn't need to get someone else's opinion of a person so that he can know them. He doesn't need to hear the gossip that is going on around, here, there, and everywhere about this person and the next person. He forms his own views of his people. You remember at the beginning of John's Gospel when he said, in a way of rebuke, that he knows all men, and he needs not that any should testify to him of man, for he knows what is in man, inside man. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ knows about his people. He knows the heart of his people. See, with social media and everything today, texts flying all over the place, and all the birds of the feather flocking together, and all those who are tarred, as we say, with the same brush, they're all sharing the gossip on social media, and they're all forming, I think this is the worst thing with regards to social media, they're all forming their own opinions of people on the opinions of others without actually having met the person for themselves. Well, my friend, don't you let that bother you, because Christ the Lord has a different view of his people than the opinions of those with all their gossip. You remember the Pharisees? In the days of Christ, they blackened the character of the poor publicans and the sinners of the Saviour's day. But that didn't stop him from forming his own view of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, when he saw him climbing up into the sycamore tree. It didn't form his own view of the publican in the temple who cried out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So it shouldn't bother us what other people think or say about you and me. All we have to do is do what is right. And all we have to try to say is say what is right. And in that respect, the Lord is of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord at the beginning of verse 3 here. Quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. In other words, he knows where the fear of the Lord is, and he knows in whom the fear of the Lord is. Where it is, and in whom it is. And he doesn't need anyone else's advice on that particular matter to tell him in whom the fear of the Lord is. Now, these words that he is of quick understanding have a very special meaning for the Lord's people. It means that he smells the fear of the Lord in the hearts of his people. He doesn't need to see the person, and he doesn't need to hear the person talking either. He smells the fear of the Lord even before he sees them, and even before he hears them. It's a bit like when you come into the house at the end of the day, and even before you see what's on the cooker, you're smelling what is being cooked, and you can tell what's for your dinner. He smells the fear of the Lord so that he knows those who are his and those who are not, so that he can distinguish his own from the rest. He picks up the scent, as it were, of his own dear people who are dear to him. And there's one good instance of that. In his early ministry in the Gospel of John, he's walking towards a tree. He's getting the scent of the fear of the Lord in one of his own disciples who is sitting under that tree. I think the tree was a fig tree. It's at the beginning of the Gospel of John in chapter 2. And the one who was sitting under the fig tree was doing something there. He was doing something there. And what he was doing was he was praying for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ's coming. And lo and behold, the Saviour gets the scent of his prayer, that he has the fear of the Lord in his heart. And the Saviour turns round and he says to Nathanael, sitting under that tree, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And this Saviour is the one anointed by God to be his Saviour. Anointed by God so as to have the Spirit of the Lord, in verse 2, rest upon him. And the people of God know too that when they pray on account of having the fear of the Lord in their own hearts, they know that when they pray, the Lord picks up the scent of the fear of the Lord in their heart. That is what causes them and moves them to pray. The fear of the Lord. It's a reverential fear of him that they have, who is of purer eyes than to behold their iniquity. And therefore, they come to him with this kind of fear. And he picks up the scent, so that the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Jesus, says Paul to Timothy, depart from iniquity, iniquity. Now we'll have to move on quickly to the third point here, which is taken from verses 4 and 5. Notice how the Lord's people are addressed as the poor in verse 4. The poor. Because they are the ones who are humbled by the sense of their own sinfulness. But I want you to notice other words that we have not looked at yet. And these words are the words rod, branch, and righteousness in verses 4 and 5. Rod, branch, and righteousness. Now, the text from verse 1 to 5 is focusing upon trees being cut down, first of all, at the end of chapter 10. Now, the rod and the branch are said to go forth, not to be cut down, but to go forth from the stem of Jesse in verse 1. Now, this rod that is spoken of here is the scepter of one who is a king. It's the rod and the scepter of the one who is the King Eternal, who holds the rod or the scepter of his righteousness. And by that rod or scepter, he rules and governs the people who are in his kingdom. And he rules them in and with righteousness by his word and by his spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Now, there's also another word here I want you to look at, and it's the word faithfulness. And as the gospel goes forth, he is faithful to his promise that all that come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. So that this rod, as it goes forth in righteousness through the word and by the Spirit of the Lord, is claiming sinners for himself, bringing them to a sense of their own sinful condition, their own wretchedness, and how bereft they are, and full of poverty they are spiritually, so that they cannot do a thing for themselves. Now, this branch, a branch is always and only capable of growing. At this time of year, we're having to cut many branches around our own homes. And branches grow into a tree. Branches are only capable of growth unless you cut them off from the supply of that growth, which is the tree trunk. And so, we've got the implication here of this branch extending and growing through sinners coming to see themselves as they are. And as Isaiah saw himself when he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Through the gospel, they're coming to prize the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to be their own Saviour. And just in conclusion, the rule of this king, we said already, is a righteous rule, and how we can contrast that with the rulers of our own present day, with the rulers of this world. And again, the prophet is encouraging his own people that in spite of those who rule you, and in spite of those who rule me, there is one who rules and reigns among the armies of the earth, as well as the inhabitants of heaven. Now, in Psalm 82, we read of the rulers of our land referred to as gods. Referred to as gods. That's because they are given a God-given duty. That's because God has given them and promoted them to a position and given them a God-given duty to lead and to support the people of the land that they are ruling. But many of the rulers of our day act as if they were God. By the laws that they are bringing into our land, which are contrary to God, they are acting as if there was no God, and as if they themselves are God. But the Lord Jesus Christ rules in such a way of righteousness, altogether different from the rule that takes place in this land, because his kingdom, he says himself, is not of this world. He rules his people in a better and in a more upright way than the rulers of this world. He rules them in a way of peace and of righteousness. And of uprightness, which is to their eternal benefit, while the wicked here at the end of verse 4 are slain. The wicked are completely slain. And therefore, my friend, in Christ's kingdom, through faith in Jesus Christ, you are being ruled and conducted in a way that leads you and that leads me to the land that is called in Psalm 143, the land of righteousness, or the land of uprightness. That's where he leads his people. That's the rule that he has, through his word and by his spirit, conducting his people to heaven and giving them all the comforts that they need to support them on their way there through his own qualifications in verse 2 and 3. And therefore, my friend, there is no better way for you and for me to come and to go, to come and to go, but through the leading of Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, who has gone into heaven to prepare a place for them who follow after him. Each and every one, yourself included. Amen. May he bless his word.